Our scripture reading this morning is found in Romans. We'll be reading the beginning of chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Hear God's word. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In chapter 9, the Bible leads us into a consideration of the fact that the Jews, who were considered to be throughout all of world history up to the coming of Jesus, the Jews who were considered to be God's people, largely rejected Christ. And chapter 9 considered that question of why the Jews had done that from God's perspective and his eternal predestination. Now, the matter was again considered in chapter 10, where Paul goes over the same territory, the same question, because it is provoking for us to think that whether we were of the people of Israel or of the world, imagine ourselves being in the generations leading up to the coming of Jesus, it provokes us to rethink the thing or to question the thing when, to our expectation, thinking the Jews, now their Messiah has come, the Jews are going to rule the world, and the Jews reject him. And then Gentiles start coming in. It provokes our thinking. It reorients our thinking. It makes us ask ourselves, were we right all along? Or was God right? All sorts of questions arise. So when we consider it just from the matter of divine sovereignty, we've got the most important part, but it's the least relevant part to where we live. The fact that God is in control doesn't mean nearly as much to us as we might think it should, and really as we might think it should. But it can be a cold and far removed doctrine when you think about it, when we're in the throes of our troubles and our trials. To know that God is in control is almost twisting the knife, because it's telling us he is making all this suffering come upon you. But Paul turns the matter to human responsibility in chapter 10. And he does so to bring us to this consideration. Yes, there's divine sovereignty, but there's also human responsibility. How do these two fit together? Let's resist asking that question until we consider them apart, as God's word has put them apart, or at least distinguished them. Because that leads us on to this question that comes up for us today. So God is sovereign. If you want to know why so many of God's people, through God's people called the Jews up to the time of the coming of Jesus, who was a Jew, why did they all reject him? God is sovereign. He has elected prior to the beginning of time, prior to creation, he has elected it to be so. And sovereignly in time, he guides it to be so. But let's look at the other question. Why? Why does he do it? Well, ultimately, it's because he loves, and that love saves sinners. He's also just, and that justice condemns those who do refuse, ultimately, the salvation in Christ. But come around to human responsibility. We're all responsible. Not responsible for our salvation. God in Christ is responsible for that. But we are responsive to that salvation. Once we are called by God out of death into life, we become responders to God, lovers of God, pursuers of God, working out our salvation by faith. Meanwhile, those who refuse salvation choose to do so vigorously, and they're responsible for that. But now the logical question arising from these two views being considered is this. This is a refinement. If the Jews so adamantly rejected God's salvation, is it because God rejected them? You see how that's following the same pattern? Why did the Jews reject? God is sovereign. The first answer comes to quell our insecurities, thinking perhaps, more and likely, more than perhaps, if those Jews thought they were God's people and they rejected their own Messiah, maybe I'm doing the same thing. And God answers that question with his divine sovereignty and sovereign election and predestination of his people. That's the basis of our security every day. And yet, at the same time, people are responsible for how they live and how they live this out. Okay, you've mentioned God's sovereignty. Let's go back and revisit that. If in the human perspective where we live and move and have our being, we see that, yes, I understand the Jews, if the terms are salvation, for salvation is you have to believe in Christ and you're not doing it. I understand that now. You're responsible for your unbelief. But then doesn't that mean, going back to divine sovereignty, that if the Jews are rejecting God, it's because God rejected them? Okay, are we all up here? I hope I haven't confused us. It's a bit complex, but hopefully I'm not confusing it. The question again, to put it clearly, if the Jews so adamantly rejected God's salvation, is that ultimately because he has rejected his people? Okay, we should get the answer right. I've tried to make it as clear as I could. What are you going to say? How are you going to even frame your answer to the question? Because the answer seems to be, well, ultimately, if God is sovereign, yes, he has rejected his people. So I got the answer right. Right? Can anybody, we're going to be holy roller hand raisers today. If I'm right, raise your hand and shake it. Oh, so I'm wrong? I don't see any hands up. Or are you resisting holy rolling? Okay. The answer is more complex than the question. The reality is more complex than what our feeble minds take hold of. That's why God tells us not to lean on our own understanding. It's not an answer that is adequate to either affirm or deny the question. If the Jews so adamantly reject God's salvation, is it because God has rejected his people? We already think we have the answer. Yes, it is because God says he's sovereign and he sovereignly elects and he sovereignly rejects. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So yes, the answer is yes. But guess what? That's not how God answers the question in his word. That's not the answer Paul gives in our passage. It should be a simple yes. If the Jews adamantly reject God's salvation, is it because God has rejected them? Yes. Question asked, question answered, go on, live your life. Why are we bothering so much over this question? I'm not concerned about this question. I'm concerned not to get infected with the coronavirus. I'm concerned not to break a leg. I'm concerned not to wreck my car when I drive. I really ultimately don't care So why are we laboring over this question? Well, first, Paul answers it in a way that should at least intrigue us. He responds with an adamant, strong denial. He says, no. And he says it strongly. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not. May it never be, verse 1. God has not rejected his people. Paul is emphasizing that in these few verses we've read this morning. Now, here's the problem that lands us in. Going back to chapter 9, God's sovereign election, and how Paul elaborates on that through that chapter. If you're answering no, you've just contradicted what you've written in chapter 9. Or have you? People say scripture is full of contradictions. And when they say that, they're speaking the truth. Scripture is full of contradictions. It's not at all a consistent book. It's not what we think it is, find it not to be, and busy our lives trying to rearrange so that it is what we think it should be. It's not a linear, binary, logical exercise. And that's what so many of us make it to be. And we hang it on such terms as right and wrong, or true or false, or affirm or deny. It's one or the other. With God, it's all. Because God is all, and God is in all and all. All. God is in the devil. That shakes you up, doesn't it, to hear that? God is in the devil. That is to say, the devil may and will determine everything he brings against you for evil's sake. But God is in the devil's acting that way because he's doing it for our good. He's using everything for our good. Follow it out now suddenly. Suddenly we're all millionaires. We're richer than we think. So let's go on and follow how Paul deals with this. The purpose of God's dealing with this the Jews in this way are not necessarily as we think they are logically. They've rejected Jesus, therefore they were rejected by God. How do you know that? What are you assuming if you think that? Well, because there's no other name given among God, given among men from heaven, whereby we must be saved than by the name of Jesus. So if you're telling me there are going to be all these Jews that went to the grave still adamantly against Jesus, and we're going to find them in heaven, then you're being a heretic. But to conclude that is to conclude on the basis of faulty analysis, as well as inadequate and erroneously perceived data. The reality is that God is in all of this. Put the question a simpler way. How many Jews do you think you're going to find in heaven? How many Jews from the year that Jesus was came into the world to our present day and to the end of the world? How many Jews in that stretch of time do you expect to find in heaven? A lot? All of them? A few? None. And why do we ask the question? This is the humbling thing. Few of us really ask the question because our hearts are breaking the way that Paul's heart was breaking. And he's expressed that in chapters 9 and 10. Breaking over the fact that the Jews were so rejecting their Savior. No, it's because we just want to follow the leading of the doctrine and make sure and be confident that we never heard a dying Jew or had access to a dying Jew's thoughts and will, exercise of will with last dying breath. We doubt any of them actually came to salvation. And we could just specify it, enumerate it, talk about it, put it on its proper foundations, and go on and do something else. When in fact, this is not a speculative exercise. This is not a matter of vain curiosity. It's burning with vital significance. The gist of chapter 11 is this. The Jews' rejection of Christ is a reality, but it's not what you think it is. Their rejection is partial, only partial, not entire. Never has been, never will be. Partial rejection, not total. That's verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. And then in verses 11 to end of the chapter, their rejection is temporary, not permanent. Temporary, not permanent. It's not as we expect it to be. The Jews' rejection of Christ is partial. This is what Paul unfolds for us in our passage. And he says, raising the question and then answering it, has God rejected his people? May it never be. First and foremost, I too am an Israelite. So I'm a Jew. Has God rejected his people? No. Not all of the people, because Paul is a Jew as well as a Christian. Paul is a representative, though, in the Christian world of something, not just a believer. He's representative of a significant minority of other Jewish believers. In fact, the minority of believers in the first place were Jews. You had 12 disciples of Jesus. Well, one of them was fake, Judas, but 11, and then plenty of Jews to choose from fulfill the 12th until God did it himself with Paul. Paul's the 12th. So they were all Jews, and only gradually and then quickly did the Gentiles begin coming into the church. So who was Paul? Paul was an Israelite. And as pertaining to not just the nations, but his natural descent, he was a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of Jacob, not Esau. And pertaining to the theocracy, Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which tribe, you might recall, resisted the temptation to rebel against Judah, the legitimate chosen nation. Our nation's not the only one trying to tear itself apart. And people deciding, which side am I going to go with when the tear and the break finally occurs, which almost occurred or began occurring effectively on the 6th of January. But we're not new. There's nothing new. Israel successfully tore herself apart. But the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah, the royal tribe from whom would come Messiah. And Paul's claiming that. Okay, Paul was therefore a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says in Philippians 3. Yet he was also regenerated in Christ. And his Jewishness, as he was raised and taught to believe and taught to act and fully and heartily began to believe and to act throughout his adult life up until Damascus Road experience, he was adamantly against the Savior, when he came into the world, massively misconstrued that baby born and put in a manger, born of peasant parents, growing up poor, and then speaking things that seemed to them outrageous. The Pharisees, who had spent so long building up their confession of faith and their doctrines and their ways and customs and habits of living and tithing and doing and skirting around the Sabbath, but condemning others who don't play by their rules. That was Paul the Jew. And he, in an instant, became a new man in Christ. In an instant. What if that flash on Damascus Road that blinded Paul and blinded those who were with him, what if that flash had just killed him? None of us would know in history where Paul would be for all eternity. But it didn't kill him. Well, it did. It killed him in the most massive way. It killed his old man and made him a brand new man right then and there. That happened to Paul. And so the current Jewish rejection in Paul's day, right up unto ours, that massive rejection, it might, and it does in appearance, overshadow the reality and the significance of those Jews who, by their acceptance of Christ, do show themselves as a manifestation of God's sovereign redemption along with us. But such an eclipse doesn't erase the reality. There will always be, always has been, and always will be, Jews descended physically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews in the church. Nor were such eclipses either we experience or are to come or have been unique in Israel's history. That's why Paul cites Elijah in verses 2 through 4. Paul cites Elijah where this is after the encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and the answer by fire of consuming Elijah's offering, but not the Baalites' offering. After that, when Elijah thought, well, now godliness will prevail, revival will break out, and he was threatened by Jezebel, and none of the Jews really were changed by the encounter on Mount Carmel immediately, Elijah hightailed it out into the desert and ran until he found a cave, and he collapsed in a cave. And God came to him, and God said to him, what are you doing here? It's a logical thing to do. He complains. He says, oh, Lord, I've served you. And nobody believes. Nobody. So I may as well save myself. I risk contamination. It's like staying in Sodom and not going out when the fires of your judgment rains down on these unworthy people. And what did God say to Elijah? Elijah said, I alone am left. I alone. What he had come to by that logical deduction is was completely undermining of all of his faith, all of his joy. Because if I'm alone, what good is that? It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. We weren't made for that. If I'm the only one saved, even in my generation, am I the only one saved? God says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. So Elijah's coefficient was at least 7,000 powers off. That's the example that Paul sets up before us. Contrary to all appearance, Elijah was not alone in his day. And contrary to our appearance in our day, we say, well, it's okay, this is all fascinating to talk about the Jews and all of this and go back in history and all that. Why do we keep doing this? Well, that's our passage for this morning. That's why we're doing it. But also, this is for our edification, our instruction. We need to be instructed. We need to be corrected. Everyone came in here today with inadequate, erroneous views of God's working and the significance of God's working through and for not just the Christians, but the Jews as well. They're not outside. Even those unregenerate Christians are not outside of God's divine redeeming economy. So here we go. Nor was the remnant insignificant because it was so small. Even if Elijah was the only one left, Elijah was God's prophet. And even though he brought all of his glorious plan, all of his glorious plan of salvation in the gospel that he preached to an unrighteous and apostate nation of Israel, even if it was reduced to this one man, God would still bring all of his glorious and gracious plans to fruition in the remnant and through the remnant. That's why the Bible says, don't despise the day of small things. You're outnumbered in a church vote. Does that mean it's the end of the church? Does that mean you're the heart of the church just because you think you're right? The church is going to always make mistakes. Christians are going to always do bad things, sinful things, appalling things. What difference does that make ultimately? We still are commanded to do one thing, work out our salvation by fear. And what does that mean? Well, it certainly means faith. Faith in the real true God. And faith ultimately works itself out in love. We just continue to love those who disagree with us in the church. Elisha would come, though, after Elijah, and the work would carry on in the economy of God, even though Elijah was crying the blues and thinking that he had failed in his mission, and what's worse, God had failed to support him and uphold him. Focus then on the quality, not the quantity, and it is a special thing, always has been a special, special thing to be a Jew in this world. Always, always has been, always will be. And Paul will work this out further as we go on in these chapters. But focus on the quality. Focus on the precipitate. What chemicals do you put together and why are you doing it? Well, you want to get the precipitate. That's the point. And so it doesn't matter how you concoct the elements. The aim is always the same, to get the precipitate. The point of refining is to get to the pure precipitate. And that's what God is doing with his people and even through his people still. Even in their persecutions of the Gentiles, in their persecutions of others in the church that Paul had to stand up against in his day. And even if today you go to Israel and strut around like a Christian and certain of the Jews, there's a spectrum there, as it is with Christians in our country. Some of them will just think you are a dog, worse and lower than a dog. You're a Gentile dog. They are supreme. God still is using his people to provoke his people already redeemed. The existence of a remnant in Elijah's day, eventually became, even to Elijah himself, a tiny remnant, less and less, and less and less, even to us, it can appear to be. From Christ's day to our day, where are the Jews? How many are in the church? How many are in Emmanuel? It does seem to strain credibility of Paul's assertion that there remains such a remnant when the number has been so small for 2,000 plus years now. But Paul will show to us in the verses following our passage that God's gracious dealings with the Gentiles during the time of Israel's partial hardening is just that. It's a partial hardening, and it's a limited time. If you want to think about things rightly, think of this. If God could regenerate Gentiles in droves after 6,000 years of almost universal death and denial and faithlessness and worship of false gods, why do we think it'll be difficult for him to redeem in droves, if not in totality, after just 2,000 years, even more, to revive his chosen people who have been reduced to a remnant in the church and even amongst the Jews until the earth is covered by the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. we're talking about gigantic things here, gigantic things. God would bring this about. And Paul, you can read ahead and see how disturbing what he says there is. All Israel will be saved. Wait a minute. Does that mean Esau? How far back do we go? How are we to think about this? Well, as far as Paul has taken us now, is that it bears pondering, deep and considered pondering. The remnant is no poor consolation, but a conscious choice of God's sovereign and saving love. And the remnant has already been down to its smallest proportion. Never will it go any lower than that. The remnant has been down to one man. Elijah thought he was the only one left in his day when there were 7,000. And that's just a number, a rounded number. There probably were 7 times 70,000 faithful ones who had not bowed the knee to Baal in Elijah's day. But when ultimate salvation is being accomplished, it is down to a remnant of one. The nation of Israel split. 10 of the 12 tribes lost. We think we've lost a few members, and we have in our church. It's nothing compared to losing 10 of the 12 tribes. So the remnant was down to 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then there were troubles in those tribes and Babylonian captivity and few coming back from that. Not all by any means came back. And the nation just about disappears in the days of the Maccabees, and swallowed up in the days of Rome into insignificance. But ultimately, it's one man. It's Jesus. Jesus. One man. That's the remnant. God so loved the world that he didn't give a fullness. How many votes did our president-elect get? Was it 80 million? And the loser got 70 million. That's millions of votes. Who? What was it down to with Jesus, one man? And he gave his life to save not a pitiful handful, the way that we come to regard ourselves as Christians. The massive amount of humanity is going to go to hell. You might not think it, but you feel it. You sense it. You act upon it every day. We feel the ghetto mentality of being Christians, and we're persecuted as Christians, and we're even persecuted by Christians as Christians, with Christians who don't believe with us. And it's just a painful, miserable reality. But we better hang on to it, because there still may be a hell, and I may have to go there if I let go of this pitiful life with these pitiful handful of people. When in reality, the remnant was one. And in that one, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should be saved. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? The Savior of one growing to a still a small minority of 12 apostles and a few followers outside of that, but then growing until church is forming and Gentiles into the church, and it's still growing. And what about the Jews as a nation? What about the Jews who aren't in the church? It's going to be growing beyond what we think. And so whether it's few or many, it comes down to this. God is going to save all of Israel. And we may need to reorient our thoughts to take that more literally than we've ever thought of it. And even beyond Israel, how many is he going to save? Why is it that when we find in glory the church specified in terms of quantity, the number is countless, multitudes, myriads upon myriads that no one can number? Don't be scandalized by the day of small things. God is doing for us and in us and even through us in our prayers. If we trust and believe this, do we think we'd be praying less to hear it and act on it? God save the Jews. Save. I've got Jews living with literally within a stone's throw from our house, their next door neighbors. How often do I pray for them? I'm going to pray more now. And meanwhile, live as Jesus tells us to live. Don't start in your mind and heart dividing the world where God doesn't divide it. There may be those in the church, those outside the church, but that's not how God divides the world as we think. The Lord knows those who are his own. And some of those in the church are tares. He knows it. Some of those outside the church are prodigals. He knows it. They're true sons, true daughters. And some who are our enemies today are going to be our brothers and sisters tomorrow by God's regenerating work. So, church, let's get busy loving all of them, every single one of them, with the thought that this enemy today can be my beloved and brother, beloved and loving brother or sister tomorrow. And thank God for his rich, abundant salvation. Amen. Let's sing. All glory be to Christ.